Romans chapter 5. I think it's great that we're here at what I would consider to be the most Christmassy passage of all in the book of Romans as we think about the coming of Christ and the ministry of Christ. As you're turning there, just reminded of a phrase, chain reaction. Sometimes we hear that in a good way, sometimes we hear it in a negative way. I remember one of my favorite games when I was a kid, and I wonder, just, we got some young people with us today. Kids, any of you ever play the game Mousetrap? Okay. I didn't know if it still existed. Is it still a board game or is it all computerized now? Okay, for those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, it's a chain reaction game. And I'm probably going to skip some steps because it's been many years since we played it. But you would start with building the trap, and all these pieces would have to come together. When everything was all said and done, you would turn this crank that would release this rubber band tension device that would slap a stop sign that would make a foot swing around and kick a bucket, which you don't want to kick a bucket. We're going to talk about that later, unless you're ready. And it would release a marble that would go down the stairs, that would go through a pipe, that would bump into a pole that had a spring-loaded hand, that would bounce up and make a ball go off a diving board and into a tub and drop through the hole in the tub and hit this catapult on which a man would back flip into a bucket. And then when he back flipped into the bucket, it would shake this mousetrap that was hanging overhead and like that, and you'd win the game. Chain reaction. Event over here causes step 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and so on. Paul's going to talk about a chain reaction, not a happy chain reaction. In this case, we're going to talk about a chain reaction that began in the Garden of Eden. And this was a chain reaction that with it was a decision. And it's kind of an interesting thing, and Paul skips some steps in this passage, but he covers them elsewhere, where you have this couple in the Garden of Eden, you've got Adam and Eve. Obviously, she's the only woman in the world for him, and he's the only man in the world for her, literally. And there they are together in the garden without sin. And here is this jealous beast, and we get this idea of jealousy from the book of Isaiah chapter 14. One who was an exalted angel who is enraged, I think, by the fellowship that God enjoys with men and wants the place of prominence that belongs to God. And he falls. And as he falls, step one, then his goal is to defile the relationship that God had with the man and the woman that he created in the garden. And so he does this by attacking the weakest link. And what I mean by that is the one who hadn't been around quite as long and the one who apparently had not had as much direct interaction with God. And we're talking about degrees. And he causes the one who had not heard the rules directly from God to doubt God's character, to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's plan, to doubt God's word. She is deceived and she takes a bite of this fruit that God had forbidden. She offers it to her husband who is with her, and it's kind of an interesting thing. She was tricked. He rebelled. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit in greater detail. Some of it may wait until next week, but it'll get there. And so he chooses to eat as well. And so with that decision to take the forbidden fruit, a chain reaction is continued because then you have a new element in creation. For the first time since God created the earth and pronounced that everything was very good, death enters into the picture. And with that death comes a progression where everyone who is born with that sinful will. And they will exercise that will and deserving judgment. And with that sinful will comes chaos of all sorts. I mean, think about it. How many of us have been influenced by sin that we did not commit or was not done directly against us? I don't know about you, but my heart was grieved this week on several occasions. Friday was one of those occasions. As a man who was opposed to abortion, like I am opposed to abortion, decided to unleash his fury in a way forbidden by God. And it grieved my heart. And that's just one story of the week. It was also going to be the contention of this passage that there was another chain reaction that was started. Only instead of a downward spiral, this is a hopeful story. You see, it begins with a God who created a universe. And before the earth was created, He chose and declared a way that the men that He created, who He knew would fall, could be saved. He prepared that way through giving things like the law and the prophets and people who would prepare the hearts of those who would be here. When at last the time was right, and it's kind of interesting, last week the passage we looked at, I didn't make a big deal out of the phrase then, but I will at this moment. It talks about how at the right time Jesus Christ died for us. And only God knew when that exact right time would be. And He sent His Son, God the Son, God in the flesh. And He came to this world in the form of a helpless babe. Lived the perfect life that you and I could not live, although He was tempted in every way like we would be tempted. Was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. So that He could offer His righteousness to all those who would believe that He paid the price. And so Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 is going to contrast the disobedience and the chaos that followed with the sin of Adam with the obedience and the righteousness that is offered because of Jesus Christ. It's going to take about 10 verses to do this. We're only going to try to tackle the first three today, and I don't even think we're going to get through those three. There's a surprise. But in case you've forgotten what you heard earlier, it says this in verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And basically, it divides into three sections very nicely. The first one is the problem with, in verses 14 through 12, and when I talk about breaking into three sections, 12 through 21 breaks into three sections. The first section is the problem with sin. And three big issues with sin. The first one in verse 12 is that sin causes death. Again, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And it's kind of an interesting thing that as you go through this passage, sin's not going to be the focus. Death is going to be the focus of this passage. And so we need to remember that we have two things happening in verse 12. Number one is we have a representative. And this is a statement that sin entered the world. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 2. And reading from verses 15 and 16, we have the original instructions. And most of you probably already know these, but I don't want to assume that everybody knows these. So if this is old information to you, try to listen to it like it's the first time you're hearing it. Don't tune out just because you've heard these words before. This is God's Word, and it's living, and it's always fresh. God said this in verses 15 and 16. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And as you look at this, you're reminded that first of all, labor existed before sin did. One of the benefits of labor is it tends to keep us out of trouble. Now, because sin entered the picture, labor became more intensified. It's kind of interesting because when Solomon, who when he was living with the Lord, looked at work and industry and would absolutely rail against laziness and herald the virtues of good work, when Solomon wasn't living for God, he looked at work and he goes, this is a horrible thing that God has done to man. But it's interesting, when he was living with, as he should, and with the focus that he ought to have, he's looking at work and saying, this is a good thing. It was a good thing, and it was part of the good that God had created in the universe and proclaimed over the universe. Work existed before the fall. But that wasn't man's primary purpose. It was just something that he was to do. If you want to look at God's primary purpose in creating man, I think you have to go back a little bit further to Genesis 1, where God says, let us make man in our image. And he created man in a way that man could relate to God. And it's kind of, well, how are we made in God's image? I mean, does God have a body like ours? No. Does he have duplicity like us? No. But there were three ways in which we were made in the likeness of God. Number one is that we have intellect. Some more than others, but we have intellect. We have the ability to receive information and to use that information. Whether or not we use the information we have, that's up for grabs. But we can process things. We can reason. Number two, we have emotions. Also an attribute ascribed to God. And it's kind of an interesting thing. When you look at emotions, the gamut is prescribed to God. Joy, anger, love, hate. You know, when you say, well, God loves the sinner and hates, you know, I'm sorry, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Actually, in Psalm 5, it even says that God hates the sinner. How many of you are having one of these whoa moments? Love and hate are not mutually exclusive when it comes to a perfect God. Because he does love them. Right? Because John 3 says what? God so loved the world. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The emotional gamut is prescribed to God. But in his perfection, the two coexist perfectly. We also have a will, the ability to exercise act on our opinions. We can decide yes or no. We want to obey, we don't want to obey. God is spirit, and he's an infinite spirit. We were equipped with the spirit so that we might worship him and relate to him. However, it's kind of an interesting thing because God took this man who he put in the garden for the purpose of fellowship and communion. That they might enjoy him, that they might walk with him, that they might fellowship with him. And he gave them that choice. It's kind of an interesting thing because you kind of have the first purpose, but you also have the first prophecy. Because God says, the one fruit you cannot have, the day that you eat it, you will die. Which, by the way, we have our representative, and this is how sin entered into the world. Secondly, we have the repercussions, and that is that death engulfed the world. And the question comes up, well, what do we mean by death? Maybe that didn't come up in your mind, but it really should, because the Bible uses the term death in three different ways. The first one is the one we're the most intimately acquainted with, and that is physical death. John 11. One of Jesus' friends is ill. His name is Lazarus. And starting in verse 11, Jesus says, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant that he was taking a rest and sleep. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not here or there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And Thomas, called the twin, said, I love this, to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. When the Bible speaks of death, sometimes it speaks of physical death. But really, the key concept in death, and I've shared this with you before, is separation. When we think of physical death, what do we think of? Right, there's no vital signs. You know, a person, the heart stops beating, the breath stop inhaling, exhaling, the doctor comes in, checks for a pulse, checks for breathing, and makes the pronouncement, he's dead, Jim. theologically, something a lot more important is happening at that moment of physical death. And that is the soul and the spirit are separated from the body. And Paul makes this very clear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he makes a point for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in the book of Revelation, we have this vision where the tribulation saints, we were just talking about this before the service, the tribulation saints are that have been martyred are before the throne of God and they're by the altar and they're crying out for justice. But it's kind of an interesting thing because it talks about the ministry, the 144,000 that come in during the time of the tribulation. I talked about that, I think, 2 weeks ago, if you're not familiar with that period. And it says that there were too many people who were ministered to during this time, too many people who accepted Christ to even be numbered. And it says that they were from every tribe, kindred, people, and tongue. So if you know Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's physical death for the believer. And maybe you're asking, well, what if you're not a believer? I'm sorry, it's not good news. The Bible says that, and we'll get to a passage that talks about this in a little bit, that there is a place for those who are unsaved. It is called Hades. And that is where you wait for the final judgment. But in itself is a place of profound discomfort and punishment. Second use of the word death. The Bible speaks of spiritual death. Probably no passage speaks to this more profoundly than Ephesians chapter 2. I've got it all embedded in my notes, but it would be good to see this with your own eyes if you are inclined to turn over there. I'll go ahead and get started in verse 1. It's got to be one of my favorite sounds. You know, I kind of miss that with telephone Bibles. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so here you have this passage, and Paul is talking to the Ephesian believers. And you have to remember that when these guys were unsaved, they lived in a place of uncommon darkness, spiritually speaking, and really morally speaking. They lived in the headquarters of one of the most profane, pornographic religions that had ever been invented. And I do not use that word lightly. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul, in the first few verses, it's all, you were like this, you were like this, you were like this. And the key thing is that before you knew Christ, you were dead in the trespasses of your sin. And when he gets to verse 3, he kind of links it to where all of us were caught in this type of mire. Maybe some of us hadn't lived it out as fully as the Ephesian people, but all of us were in that same place. We were also dead in our trespasses of sin. Well, let's go back to our original definition of death. I remember I told you the key concept is the concept of separation. So, spiritual death means that we are separated from God. And because we're separated from God, we're unable to do His will. We can't please Him. We can't impress Him. And if we stay in that place of spiritual death where we're separated from God, we get to the point where the third use of the word death comes into play, and that is the term eternal death. And that's highlighted in the book of Revelation, verses chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I would encourage you to turn there as well. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And then I saw the great white throne and Him who was seated on it. And from His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Elsewhere, this is described as a fire that never goes out. It's unquenchable. It never destroys anything, but it is never extinguished. And it's the idea of eternal suffering. Not a pretty picture. But these are the three uses of the word death. So we have physical death. And by the way, let's kind of break this down. When Adam and Eve sinned, did they experience physical death the day they sinned? No. Now, physical death began, and because of the conditions that were in place before the flood, and we don't have time to go into all those this morning, but the world was a very different place before the flood. If you don't believe me, just read Genesis 5. You'll be convinced. But the death process began. And we've all seen evidence of that death process that's begun in our own life. I've been down with a cold. Why? Because death exists. And germs are part of the process that weaken us bit by bit. Separation from God. Did that occur the day they ate of the fruit? Oh, yeah. Kind of an interesting thing. It wasn't just separation from God. It was separation from each other as well. And it's so interesting because it talks about how God came in the cool of the evening. And the inference, now it doesn't explicitly say this in the text, but the inference is that this was a regular occasion. Mankind was used to God coming down and being part of the garden. And Adam hears God's voice, and this is not a surprise to him, but what is a surprise to him is that he's not at all equipped. And it's kind of interesting because they eat the fruit, they look at each other, and they both say, you know, put some clothes on. And they began to fashion garments. And if I'm reading the pronouns in the Hebrew right, and I don't have my degree in language, but if I understand the pronouns in the Hebrew right, Adam is making Adam's clothes and Eve is making Eve's clothes. And they're not really helping each other. And so there's a separation that occurs between each other. And then the thing that's so amazing is that God comes and confronts them, gives them a chance to come clean. And instead of confessing their sin, you see each one beginning to offer excuses. And you have Adam confronted. And Adam, he blames Eve, but he also blames God. Because he says, it's the woman that you gave me. You know, I was fine. I was happy as a single guy. He wasn't. He noticed that he was alone. But he tries to pass the buck both ways. And then Eve, you know, did you give him the fruit? Well, it was the snake. Snake never had a chance to offer a defense. God just told him what was going to happen. And by the way, just in case you're hearing this for the first time, I believe Scripture is very clear that this was not just your average snake. This was a snake that was possessed by Satan. And that's what made it equipped to speak and to tempt and to blaspheme. I think by that time, Satan had served his purpose. He was no longer in the snake, but God was teaching what was going to happen to Satan as he addresses the serpent on the earth. I think it's so interesting that in the book of Revelation, Satan is called that serpent from old. You know, just kind of bringing it full circle. The minute death entered, sin entered the picture, there was immediate separation from God. And you know, the thing that's so interesting is that by the very next chapter, you already see them understanding their guilt before God and their need to sacrifice because of that. And I believe with all my heart that if you look at the rest of Revelation 3 and... I'm sorry, Genesis 3. I'll try to keep Pharaoh out of the garden. But we threw him in last week in a place where he didn't belong. But I believe if you look at the end of chapter 3 where sin entered the picture, you see God killing animals, not just to cover their flesh, but He does kill the animal to cover their flesh. Leaves aren't going to do it. And I really believe that this is the time where God showed them how a sacrifice could also cover their sin for a time. Now, do I have chapter and verse on that? No, I don't. But when you look at chapter 4, they understood something. They understood that their sin required a blood sacrifice. Where did they get that information if it hadn't come from God in chapter 3? So, we've got three kinds of death. Let me review. First one is physical. Second one, spiritual. Sin separates us from God. And by the way, even as a believer, sin still creates a barrier between our ability to enjoy fellowship with God. And that's why it's so important that we walk in righteousness and we deal with sin quickly so that we can enjoy the full benefit of salvation and fellowship with God. And the third kind? Eternal. So the question is, what's Paul talking about here in chapter 5? Is he talking about the eternal? Is he talking about the spiritual? Is he talking about physical? I mean, all three are used in Scripture. And my thinking is, I really think that he's talking about the spiritual death. Now, and don't get me wrong, because spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death are things that need to be thought about also. But I really think primarily what he has in mind here is, listen, you need to understand something. Every one of us is born separate from God. One of my favorite theologians, because I like his name, Moo. He's not necessarily one of my favorites, but I think he described this well. And he says, what does Paul mean by death here? He may refer to physical death only, since death in verse 14 seems to be the meaning. But this passage goes on to contrast death with eternal life. Moreover, in verse 16, Paul uses condemnation the same way he uses death here. And this is a guy who disagrees with me. But these points suggest that Paul may refer to spiritual death, the estrangement from God that is the result of the world, if not healed through Christ, but it will lead to eternal death, which is where he thinks it ultimately points. However, we are not forced to make a choice. I think we are forced to make a choice. I think we're talking about spiritual death because the other two write on that. Second thing that you need to notice is that sin causes destruction. And so you look at the latter part of verse 12. So death spread to all men because all sinned. As you look at this, two words, one is, or two things that come to mind. One is that you see the transmission of death. Here's what all he means by this is you were born by someone who sinned or birthed two parents, and they each brought chromosomes to the picture, but each chromosome was corrupted by sinfulness. Now, because you were brought into this world by a sinner and a sinner, guess what you're going to be? A sinner. And the word here, spread, is actually a word that would be used to describe a disease. Now, this morning I've been trying to keep my distance from people. Why? I want you healthy for the nativity. Not just for that. I just want you to be healthy. But if you could be extra healthy during the nativity, that would be a blessing. And so the idea is I would like to control the spread and the transmission of this bug that I have. And ultimately, it's just a cold. But I got to tell you, two things with this cold. One is it's made me incredibly sleepy. The other is I've had the most vicious nose tickles I've ever experienced in my life. And they almost never lead to sneezes. You know, I do all my tricks, like looking at lights and things like that to force a sneeze. None of them work. It just tickles. I don't want you to go through that. And so I'm trying to keep my distance from you. But there's nothing we can do about this sin thing. David, when he was writing about his conception and birth, he says, I was conceived in sin. His parents were married. He's not talking about mom and dad cheating on anyone or having a marital relationship prior to marriage. These are people who were already wed, but it was sinner meeting sinner, falling or choosing to love sinner, procreating with sinner, and they produce sinner. And so all of us are born with a death sentence, as it were, because it is spread through all people. And then the second thing you see is the transgression of depravity, because he falls up saying, because all have sinned. And we need to recognize that we need to compare this with Romans 3 And the fact that we've all sinned is just evidence that we're sinners. But we were sinners before we sinned. Because that's all two sinners can produce. And so it's evidence of what was already there. And the reason I say that is because you go back to Romans 3:23 and it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so we look at that verse, and I mentioned this a couple months ago, and we look at it and say, well, we didn't perform well. This is not a statement of performance. It's saying all of us have sinned because we're incapable of bearing the glory of God. It's our nature. Songwriter by the name of Don Francisco wrote about Adam and Eve in the garden. There was a line in there that was very profound where he talks about how they're faced with the temptation. He goes, "And all their unborn children screamed as they bowed to Satan's hand." Or all their unborn children cried as they bowed to Satan's hand. Very profound statement. Because Adam sinner versus Eve sinner produced sinner, 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 sinner. Third problem with sin is that sin crosses all dispensations. So, first problem, sin caused death. Second problem, sin causes destruction, or we might even use the word decay. Third problem is that sin crosses all dispensations. 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Just a couple of things with this. And the big one, I want to save for next week. But the first thing is the existence of sin predated the law. And this is a very important point to Paul's original audience. You go to Genesis 4. Genesis 3, very first sin. Genesis 4, you have Adam and Eve's firstborn. And remember, Adam and Eve, right? They ate themselves out of house and home. What was the next thing they did? Right, they raised Cain. And it's kind of an interesting thing because they tried to cover themselves with foliage. Cain tried to cover his sins with a grain sacrifice or fruit or veg. We don't know what it was. We just know it wasn't a blood sacrifice. It came from the earth. And God looks at it. I thought I put this in my notes, but I'm not seeing it. Would you go to Genesis 4? I'm going to. So you can't hear my pages turning. They need a Bible app with page turning sounds. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Actually, this is on the fourth section. That's why I didn't see where I thought it would be. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do well, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So Paul is talking about how things were a little bit different after the law came, but we need to understand. He first of all explicitly says, listen, you need to understand something. Sin existed before the law. And if you doubt that, all you have to do is you go back to Genesis chapter 4, where God is addressing Cain, and he says, Cain, you need to understand something. Sin is crouching at the door, and it wants mastery over you. Nothing's changed, by the way, since the time of Cain. Sin still wants mastery over people. And so, clearly, by Paul's witness, by God's witness, sin existed before the law. If sin didn't exist for the law, there would be no Noah of fame. Because if sin did not exist before the law, then there would have been no need for a judgment as severe as we see in Genesis 6 through 9. Clearly sin existed before the law, but there were some people who were teaching that really nothing counted before the law. Paul's been arguing about that, and we've been looking at it in several stages, but I just had to get that out of here. And the second thing that we see, though, is the existence of sin predated the law, but the expression of sin changed. And that is something that he talked about earlier, because there were a lot of things in the law that had never been thought of as sin prior to the giving of the law. And so sin changed things radically. For instance, there were no dietary restrictions before the law. So if you lived between the time of Adam, before Mount Sinai, and you got hungry for a BLT, it wasn't a problem. But all of a sudden in Exodus 20, the law is given. It starts in Exodus 20, but it runs quite a ways beyond that. And God says, don't eat pork. And really, when you look at it, it was for their protection. And so during that time, it was wrong to have a BLT. Now, if you had a BLT before the law, it wasn't counted as sin. If it was during the law, it was then counted as sin because God said, stop it. What about after the law? What about after Christ? Well, there's this blessed passage in Acts where the BLT prohibition is lifted. And God says, you can have that now. It's good news because I saw at least two people eating BLTs on Friday. One of my commentators put it this way. Sin entered the world through Adam, and death is conquered. Death is the consequence of Adam's sin, and death is spread to the whole human race and human beings because they have entered the world alienated from God, commit sin. And then verses 13 through 14 kind of serve as a parenthesis, and the implied question is this. How can those without the law sin if there was no law to specify? And the answer is, until Moses, the law was given, sin existed in the world, even though it was not technically specified as sin before the time of Mosaic law. I don't agree with that statement entirely, because God told Adam, or God told Cain, you control your emotions or you're going to step into the realm of sin. God judged the world because there was sin. And furthermore, Romans 2 makes an argument that all of us have a basic sense of basic right and wrong. We know we're not supposed to murder. We know we're not supposed to cheat. We know we're not supposed to steal. Those things are embedded in us from birth. And our conscience that God has given will excuse or accuse us until we defile it so much we don't hear it anymore. Let me just give you one more problem with sin. This one really needs to be broken down in detail, but it's important. The fourth problem with sin is that sin craves domination. You know why Paul tells us to make no provision for the flesh? Because if you make a little provision for the flesh, guess what the flesh likes to do? You know, we have outdoor dogs. And I don't know. I never really minded them being on the back porch. So we open up the door and they come in the laundry room. I'm having to clamp down on that a little bit, because I'm finding the dogs just don't want the laundry room. And left unchecked, we have one who's the approximate size of New Jersey. And if she can get to the stove, anything on the stove is within her reach. Kind of the same thing with sin. We just want to step in the back porch to be close to you. No, I'll go outside so you can be close to me. Because if I let you inside, you don't want to just be close to me. You want to see who else is there and what might be cooking. And so the door is forced open in a big way. And Paul says, this is the problem with sin. It wants dominion. We make an allowance here. And sin taking a foothold capitalizing on the defiled conscience will attack here, 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 in here. We see that there's domination from the time of Adam. And I just read to you, already in Genesis 4, God is saying, you need to get control of this because sin wants to control you. Now, I didn't read the rest of the story because I'm hoping most of you know it. In chapter 4, did Abel become the master of that emotion, or did he open up the door to sin? Oh, he opened up the door to sin. And what was the sin? He murdered his brother. Then God gave him a great formula. Abel, if you do the right thing, then this won't be a problem. You'll be accepted by me. Cain, you're right. You don't have to be jealous of your brother, Abel. Just do the right thing. But right now you're mad because you were wrong. Quit being wrong and then you don't have to be mad. It's a great formula, isn't it? Well, let me just tell you, as a pastor, though, we don't often arrive at that. I had someone get really mad at me for preaching against a sin. Why? Because I've been doing it. Quit! Then you won't have to be mad. By that formula, the only sin that's safe is like international water violations. How deep was the mastery of sin? Well, it drove him to kill his brother. But, you know, you think about it. How brazen was Adam's sin? You think about it. We don't often. We just ate a fruit. That's not a big deal. But it was. First of all, it was the only rule he had. Just one. Adam, you get this one right, you can stay with me forever. Second problem is, he heard directly from God. And the inference of the text was, he saw God on a regular basis. And so, Adam, his wife is guilty of sin because she was deceived. And now he's making a choice. I can choose her, or I can choose God. I can choose this one who's really pretty. Or I can choose the one who's perfect, who made me. I mean, it's really a brazen choice. And sadly, Adam, I'm choosing the girl. And sin has had mastery ever since. Until Christ. And the second part of this, and we'll... no way we're going to tackle this one today. He says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. We want to talk about that next week. It would be great preparation for communion. Whole books have been written on that one sentence. I won't give you a whole book. But actually, many volumes. And the rest of the passage is dealing with the grace of God in light of the sin of Adam. And you can choose, just like Adam. We can choose between the things here, or we can choose between the one who's eternal, the one who really loves, the one who really cares, the one who has ultimate authority over us. And every day we have to make a choice who we're going to follow. I'm going to make what I believe is a really good argument for following Christ. What we do with it, we better pray. Father, I thank you for giving some strength and voice during this day. I wasn't sure that we'd be able to get this far. And Lord, we do pray that you would keep this body healthy. We have some really big ministry events coming up soon where we're celebrating the arrival of Christ, the second Adam. And Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged as we think about the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, and then the triumph of Jesus over death. And the joy and the glory of eternal life made possible through the obedience of the one
Lord, I pray where we're opening up the door to sin, we would recognize that sin's desire is domination. And Lord, we would be led by You to give no opportunity for the flesh. And I pray that You would be, help us to be renewed in our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. That we would not hinder His ministry of conviction. But Lord, we would turn quickly so that sin would not dominate. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.